All right then, now is the time to open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 19. Romans 3:19 for our study in the Word of God this morning. Romans 3:19 will be found on page 1194, if that's what you're using this morning. This morning being April 7th, 2024. This morning's text will begin in Romans 3 and verse 19 and go on down through verse 23. And the title of this morning's message is Paul's Got Good News and Bad News. The Apostle Paul has got good news and bad news. And we begin with the story of a man who loved beer so much, he got a job at a brewery. And one day, his wife got a call from his boss who said, "I'm afraid I have some bad news for you. Your husband fell into a tank containing 10,000 gallons of our finest beer, and he drowned." And she said, "Oh, that is bad news. But the good news is that he died quickly and didn't suffer much." And the boss said, "I'm not so sure. Three men jumped in to save him, and it took him 20 minutes to fight them off. He didn't want to be saved. And then he got out to use the men's room three times, and he went back in." Well, speaking of good news, bad news, here in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been given us the bad news of man's sinfulness for a couple of chapters now. And he is finally ready to give us some good news. But first, he kind of sums up the bad news in verse 19, where we read these words. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Now, to begin with, I remind you that by this time in the book of Romans, Paul has presented overwhelming evidence against mankind for their sinfulness in a courtroom type of setting. And as you can see from verse 19 there, now the verdict is in. And man has been found guilty before God. And Paul begins his summation of the evidence against man by talking about something he calls the law there in the beginning of verse 19. And that word law, that's used an awful lot in the Bible, and it always has to be defined by its context. Because sometimes it's a reference to the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses on those two tables of stone. But other times it's a reference to the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. But sometimes the word law is talking about the entire Old Testament, as it is when the psalmist prayed in your first reference in Psalm 119. 99 and 148. He prayed, "Thy law is my meditation. I meditate in thy word." Well, do you see how that defines the word law in that context? As God's word. And God's word in the psalmist's day was made up of the books of the Old Testament, seeing as how the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And we know that that's what the word law means here as well. Because the Apostle Paul, as we saw in our scripture reading, has just finished quoting a boatload of verses from different parts of the Old Testament, going all the way back to verse 10. Last week on our scripture reference handout sheet, we had 38 references. 38 verses, and most of them were verses that Paul was quoting from the Old Testament law. And he says here in verse 19 that what things soever the law saith in those verses, it says to them who are under the law. And we know that he's talking about the people of Israel because of what it says in your next reference. In Psalm 147, 19 and 20, where the psalmist wrote, "He showed his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. His judgments, those nations have not known." So, whatever the law of the Old Testament said, it said it to the Jews, right? And you would think that that's kind of obvious and that Paul wouldn't have to take the time to point that out. But the verses he just quoted say that all the world is guilty before God, as Paul says here when he sums those verses up. And unsaved Jews in those days thought that that couldn't possibly include them, because they were God's chosen people. So Paul has to press the point that even Jews are guilty before God, and that the law stops their mouths as well. And you know what he means by their mouths were stopped, right? Whenever a man is told that he's guilty of something, he always has something to say to defend himself and argue that he's not guilty of it, right? I know what men say when they're told they're guilty of a crime, because I spent some time in Alcatraz as a tourist, not as a prisoner. Make that clear. And when the tour guide took us through the prison library, he asked what subject we thought was the most popular among the prisoners. And I said, religion. Because I was working for Pastor Stamm in those days, and I knew he got lots of letters from prisoners asking questions about the Bible. And the tour guide said, "No, the most popular subject is law. Because men found guilty of a crime always say that they were unjustly found guilty. And they insist that there's something wrong with the law that found them guilty. And they go to the prison library to look for loopholes in the law and in the legal case that had been presented against them in court. But folks, There is nothing wrong with the law of God that finds men guilty of their sins. And there aren't any loopholes in his legal case against men. God's law does more than just prove man guilty beyond a reasonable doubt, as is required in our courts. God's law finds men guilty beyond the shadow of a doubt and shuts their mouths tighter than a little kid at the dentist. And the legal case that Paul's just finished presenting from the Old Testament law in Romans 1 and 2 there was based on the Ten Commandments. We know that the Ten Commandments kind of summed up the whole law of Moses because of something the Lord said when he was asked in Matthew 22:36-40, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, love God with all thy heart. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is, love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but what you just read there is a summary of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments told the Jews how to love God. By having no other gods before him, not taking his name in vain, not making any graven images, and by keeping his Sabbath day holy. And the last six of the Ten Commandments have to do with how to love your neighbor. Hey, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to bear false witness to him, right? You're not going to steal from him. Not going to kill him. Commit adultery with his wife. Or covet his stuff. So, all the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament that Paul's been quoting, hung on the Ten Commandments. And the thing that we've been saying about the Ten Commandments is you have to keep them perfectly and never break any of them if you want to be saved by them. At least that's what James 2:10 and 11 says. Whosoever shall keep, people talk about keeping the Ten Commandments, whosoever shall keep the whole law and offend in one point, he's guilty of all. If thou commit no adultery yet kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And since Jews were just as guilty of breaking one of the Ten Commandments as Gentiles were, even they couldn't be saved by the law of the Ten Commandments. So, it was the Ten Commandments that proved them guilty and shut their mouths. But now I got a question for you. If only Jews were given the Ten Commandments, how can Paul say that what the law said to them would stop every mouth and bring all the world in guilty before God? And the answer to that is their mouths were the only ones that needed to be stopped by that time. Because God had stopped the mouths of the Gentiles and found them guilty long before he created the nation of Israel and gave them the law of Moses. Isn't that what we learned back in Romans 2:12-15 there? Where Paul says that as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. For when Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things in the law, these Gentiles are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. The Gentiles had the law written on their hearts. The very nature of man that God created him with tells him that he shouldn't lie, steal, kill, or commit adultery. And the witness of creation tells them that a mere idol couldn't have made this tremendous world and the stars we see at night. So, Gentiles should have known not to make idols to worship God, thinking that they could have possibly created anything like that. But the Gentiles broke the laws as well. And when they couldn't keep the law that was written on their hearts perfectly, God said something to them in Romans 1:20. Or I should say, he said something about them. He said, they are without excuse. They couldn't open their mouths to utter any excuses to argue that they were not guilty before God. So the law shut their mouths long before God gave the law of Moses to the Jews. And after he gave it to the Jews, and they couldn't keep it either, Paul told a Jew who thought he was keeping it good enough to be saved, in your next reference, in Romans 2:1, thou art inexcusable. So neither Jews or Gentiles could open their mouths to utter a peep to excuse themselves and try to say they weren't guilty before God. And that's how the law that said what it said to the Jews was able to stop every mouth, because Gentile mouths had already been stopped. And once Jewish mouths were stopped, all the world became guilty before God, like Paul says there. And that explains what he said in verse 20, where he wrote, back in your Bible now, therefore, by the deeds or works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Neither Jewish flesh nor Gentile flesh was able to do the deeds of the law perfectly. So by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. So what does justified mean? Well, the dictionary says that word justified means, believe it or not, to be made just. Justified. And to be made just, in this context, means to be made perfect, as God himself is perfect. Look at Deuteronomy 32:4, where it says of God, his work is perfect, a God without iniquity, and so what? Just and right is he. That word right means righteous. God is just and perfect. But no flesh could be made just by the deeds of the law, because no man could keep the law perfectly. Now the Jews thought they were justified just because they had the law and it said what it said to them. As you see, when John 5:39, the Lord told some Jews, search the scriptures, for in them, in the scriptures, you think you have eternal life. But listen, Paul has already told the Jews in your next reference in Romans 2:13, not the hearers of the law are just, but doers of the law shall be justified. And they couldn't do the deeds of the law. So, just because the law said what it said to Jews, and they heard it, that didn't mean they had eternal life. And if they didn't believe Paul when he said that, he quotes somebody that they should have believed a long time ago. In your next reference, in Psalm 143:2, the psalmist said, and prayed to God saying this, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." You know what that means? It means that even Jews like the psalmist who wrote the word of God didn't dare ask God to judge them by their works, because they knew that no man living can be justified by his works. So, does that mean that God's law had to be considered a failure? Well, it would have if the reason God gave the law to us was to justify us. But does the rest of verse 20 say it's by the law that we have the knowledge of how to be justified? No! It says it's by the law that we have the knowledge of sin. God didn't give men the law so they could be justified by keeping the law. He gave it to them so they would know they were sinners who couldn't keep the law, and they needed God to justify them. Now, having said that, that didn't mean that no Jews or Gentiles got saved back there in the Old Testament. God taught Adam how to be saved in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:21. When he did what he did and said unto, oh, I'm sorry, it says, "Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins." Well, where do you get those coats of skins? He got them from animals that he sacrificed for Adam and Eve. God taught Adam that something innocent had to die to pay for his guilty sin. And that was a type of Christ, who ultimately died for his sins. But in the meantime, Adam taught his son Abel to sacrifice animals to pay for his sins, and he taught other Gentiles to do it as well. And then, finally, God told the Jews in the law to sacrifice animals to pay for their sins. Now, that didn't leave the Gentiles out in the cold. They could become proselytes and bring sacrifices. They could convert to Judaism and bring those sacrifices to pay for their sins too. The only place you could bring a sacrifice under the law, though, was in the temple. So they had to convert and become a proselyte in order to do it. But, as Paul says in verse 21 of your text, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Paul is saying that God has now manifested a way to get righteousness without the law, without having to bring the sacrifices that the law told them to bring, and without having to try to keep the law perfectly. And to get righteousness means to be justified. Paul's not changing the subject here from what he was talking about in verse 20, where he talked about being justified. We've seen before that that word righteousness, that's just the noun form of the verb justify. If you're justified, you've been made righteous. If you've been made righteous, you've been justified. And we've already seen in that Deuteronomy 32:4 reference there that to be justified means to be made as perfect as God is, because He is just and He is right. And if you're justified, you're made like Him. If you're saved this morning, you're perfect in God's eyes. That's also how the prophet Isaiah used the words justified and righteous in Isaiah 45:24-25, when he said, "In the law have I righteousness. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be," what? "Justified." See how the parallel there defines the words? And if you're thinking things might be different in the New Testament, look what Paul says of us in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. He told the Corinthians, "The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God." But what? "But ye are justified." And now you're righteous. You're justified, he said, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Corinthians were justified by the name of the Lord and not by keeping the law perfectly or by bringing a sacrifice that the law said to bring. And beloved, that was a brand spanking new way to get righteousness. And it started with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That's why verse 21 there begins with those words, "But now." Those words are oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes dispensational markers. The Bible uses them to indicate a policy change on God's part. As you see when Gideon said in Judges 6:13, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." God's policy before that time was to save the Jews from bondage to the Egyptians. But when they rebelled against him, he changed his policy by delivering them back into bondage to the Midianites. And that's where Gideon found himself. You see those words, "but now," used again in Zechariah 8:10-11. When God said, "But now, I will not be unto this people as in the former days." And there you've got another change in God's policy, right? So, when you see those words, "but now," in the scriptures, it should trip your dispensational radar. And your dispensational antenna should go up like they used to do on My Favorite Martian. Smile if you remember my Uncle Marty on My Favorite Martian. These new hearing aids that Ron gave me look like I got little antennas in my ears, you know. When you hear the words, "but now," your dispensational antenna should go up as you try to pick up on what it is that God is changing. And here in Romans 3, Paul saying that the way to get righteousness has changed from how men used to get it under the law. But before he explains this new way, he knows that saying that you can be justified without the law, that would have gotten you stoned to death back in the Old Testament. So, before he explains this new way to get righteousness without the law, he says it was witnessed by the law itself. And since Jews always require at least two witnesses, Paul calls the prophets to the witness stand to testify that now men can get righteousness without the law. But before we talk about how the law and the prophets witnessed to this new way of getting righteousness. Let's find out what it is. Paul says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, not in Jesus Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. The new way to get righteousness without the law is to get it by the faith of Jesus Christ. And that's one of those places where the word faith means faithfulness, like it can mean in the dictionary, and as it means when Paul tells us in Colossians 2 and 12 that we are buried with Christ in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. When God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he faithfully performed an operation on him. He faithfully raised him from the dead because he hadn't committed any sins. You, however, have committed sins. So you deserve to stay dead in your sins because, as he's going to say later in Romans, the wages of sin is death. But when you believed the gospel, God faithfully performed an operation on you. He took you back to Calvary, made you one with Christ in his death for your sins, and in his resurrection. And so, as Paul told the Colossians, you are risen with him through the faithful operation of God that he performed on you by putting you into Christ. Now, here in Romans 3, though, in verse 22, the faith of Jesus Christ is talking about his faithfulness to do something. Back before the creation of the world, God knew that man was going to sin. He didn't catch him off guard. So back before the creation of the world, he asked his son if he would come and die for us someday. And his son said he would. And when the time came, he was faithful to do it. You say, well, why wouldn't he? Well, let me ask you, do you remember the time when Fidel Castro released a lot of his people and allowed them to come to the United States, and we agreed to let them in? But when they got here, we found out that Castro had emptied his prisons and let those people immigrate to the United States, so he didn't have to spend money housing and feeding and guarding them anymore. And when we discovered the kind of people that we had promised to let in, we could have backed out of our promise if we wanted to, but instead we were faithful to it. And after Jesus Christ saw the kind of sinners that he promised to die for, he could have backed out and said, I'm not dying for disgusting sinners like that. But he was faithful to his promise so that we could have righteousness by him without the law of Moses. And the law and the prophets witnessed to that. Moses witnessed to it when he wrote in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, God will raise up unto thee a prophet with a capital P of thy brethren, Moses. No, I'm sorry. This is Moses speaking. God will raise up unto thee, Israel, a prophet of thy brethren in Israel, like unto me. And he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was born a Jew out of the midst of Moses' brethren there in Israel. And listen, one of the many ways in which Christ was like Moses was in something that Moses offered to do for his people when they sinned. It's breathtaking. Look at Exodus 32. 31 and 32, where Moses is praying and he tells God, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray, out of thy book, the book of salvation, the book of life, which thou hast written." Moses offered to die for the sins of his people. He couldn't. He had sins of his own to die for. But he predicted God would raise up a prophet like him. And he meant like him in his willingness to die for his people. And the law also witnessed to getting righteousness without the law by Christ in the types that are found in the law. The Passover lamb, the scapegoat, and probably other places I'm not thinking of. And the prophets testified to getting righteousness without the law by Christ in the type of Jonah, who spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, like Christ spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the... Jonah spent it in the heart of the whale, right? Yeah, okay. And in Isaiah 53, 8 to 11 and 12, the prophet Isaiah said, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken. By his knowledge, by coming to know Christ, shall my righteous servant," God says, "justify many. Because he was not just stricken, he hath poured out his soul unto death and bare the sin of many." So listen, righteousness without the law might have been something new with Paul, but it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. But it wasn't witnessed by the law or the prophets that Christ would die for Gentiles. Isaiah said he would die for the transgressions of my people. And his people were the people of Israel. It was a secret. It was what Paul called a mystery that Gentiles could have righteousness without the law. And it was also a mystery that righteousness could be offered unto all, as Paul says there in verse 22. Hey, before Paul came along, the Lord told a Gentile in John 4:22, "Salvation is of the Jews." So the offer of salvation to Gentiles without the law, well, that's also a part of the mystery. Only Paul said things like what you read in Romans 10:12, folks. "There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." It used to be that God was only rich to Jewish sinners who called on him. But now that's changed. And he's rich to Gentiles too. Do you see how this passage begins to introduce Paul's new message of the mystery by showing how it meshed with the message he gave in the law and the prophets? Just like he began to introduce the mystery back in Romans 1 by showing how it meshed with the law and the prophets. But it's important to point out that verse 22 says, this new way of righteousness, this new way of getting righteousness, is offered unto all, but it only comes upon them that believe. See that? And I say that because I've personally known universalists, brethren who think everybody's going to be saved. They say that righteousness without the law comes on everybody automatically. But that's not what verse 22 says. And that's not said anywhere in the Bible, folks. And the law and the prophets also said nothing about there being no difference between the Jews and Gentiles. Like Paul says at the end of verse 22 there. That's something else that would have gotten you stoned if you said that back in the Old Testament. Because back in the Old Testament, look what God said in Leviticus 20, verses 20-4-26. I am the Lord your God, he told Israel, which have separated you from other people. I, the Lord, have severed you from other people that you should be mine. God made a difference between Jews and Gentiles under the law of Moses. You say, well, why did he do that? The answer is he made a difference to show that there is no difference. For as it says in the last verse of our text in verse 23, all have sinned, all Jews and all Gentiles, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God made a difference between Jews and Gentiles to show that when it comes to heaven's sin, there is no difference. I love how Pastor Stamm used to express it. He said that God made a temporary, artificial difference to show that there's no essential difference, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the glory of God in this context is that he's never sinned. Like it is in Exodus 15:11, where Moses asks the question, who is like unto thee, O Lord? Glorious. The glory of God in holiness. God is glorious in his holiness. And Jews might have sinned less than Gentiles, as we talked about last Sunday. But even they fell short of the caliber of God's holiness. And that's the point that Paul's making here to Jews. But as I'm sure I don't have to tell you, there's plenty of Gentiles in our own day who sin less than other people. And they think like the Jews thought, that God will let them into heaven because they're not as sinful as other people. But they too fall short of God's glory. I mean, if we all lined up at Lake Michigan on the shore there and tried to jump across, you know, some of you young guys like Frank or Matt, well, you'd probably get further than an old guy like me. But we'd all fall short of the other side, wouldn't we? Matt and Frank would just be in the deepest water. But I say that because those who sin less and get closer to God's absolute holiness, they're in the deepest water spiritually, because they think their self-righteousness is good enough to help them reach heaven. Now, maybe you've been wondering, well, why didn't God come up with a law that men could keep to be saved? And if so, the answer is, it just wasn't possible. Look what Paul says in Galatians 3, 21 and 22. If there had been a law given which could have given life, and he means eternal life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture, and Paul's been quoting the scriptures. The scriptures concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. If there could have been a law given that could save men when they kept it, God would have given us one. But it just wasn't possible. Not even God Himself could come up with a law that men could keep perfectly and faithfully. So He made salvation dependent on Christ's faithfulness to come and die for us, and not on our own faithfulness to keep whatever law He gave us. You see, God knew by experience that men can't keep His laws, because He only gave Adam one law to keep. Don't eat the fruit! And Adam couldn't even keep that, right? Do you really think God looked at that and said, I know, I'll give him 613 more laws in the law of Moses in those first five books of the Bible and see if they can keep all of those laws to be saved? No! He gave the law of Moses to give men the knowledge of sin and not to teach them how to be saved by keeping the law. You know, you look at that, the end of that Galatians 3, 21 and 22 verse there. A lot of religions would like to reword the end of that verse to say that God's righteousness comes upon all them that behave and not believe. But those religions, they do that because they don't know what you know. They don't know you have to keep the law perfectly. You have to behave perfectly. But now you know it. And if you're not saved, you're watching this video or listening to our recording this morning, and you're still thinking that you can be saved by keeping the law of the Ten Commandments, look what Moses told the people of Israel when he gave them the law in Deuteronomy 31, 26. Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. God gave the Jews the law to testify against them, not for them. If you're not saved, on Judgment Day, Ten Commandments are going to do the same for you. The day is coming when you're going to stand before God in the court of His eternal justice. And in that day, the law is going to be a witness for the prosecution, not for the defense. Paul says in Galatians 2:20 and 21, I am crucified with Christ. God took Him back to Calvary, made Him one with Christ in His death on the cross. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm still alive. I live. And He means I live eternally by the faith of the Son who gave Himself for me. And then He adds, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Think about it. If you could be saved by keeping the law, then the Son of God died for nothing. But you can't be saved by the law. So the Son of God died for you. And all He asks of you to be saved is to believe that He died for you. And believe what Paul told some Jews there in your next reference in Acts 13, 38 and 39, where he was talking about Christ, and he said, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that behave... Oh, did I get that right? No. It's a misprint of yours says that. All that believe are justified from all things. from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. If you'll just believe on Christ, you can say what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 61:10. Speaking of God, he says, "He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." And that's how God sees you if you're saved this morning. Clothed in His righteousness. That's all He sees. He doesn't see your sins. You know, back in Bible days, when a king threw a wedding for his son, he'd give out nice clothes to people so they'd have something nice to wear to the wedding. And the Lord told a parable about that, didn't He? He told a parable about a king who threw a wedding for his son. And he saw a man wearing his own clothes to the wedding. And the king asked him a question in your last reference. Matthew 21, was it 22, 12 to 13? "Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" And the guy was speechless. His mouth was stopped. Then said to the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And weeping and gnashing of teeth, folks, those are words the Bible uses to describe hell. That guy thought that his own clothes were good enough to wear to stand before the king. And he found out otherwise. And if you think your own righteousness is good enough to stand before God, you're going to find out otherwise too. And at the great white throne of judgment, your mouth will be stopped. And you're going to be speechless. And you won't be able to utter a peep in your own defense. Why not do what the Bible says? Why not believe on Christ? Let Him clothe you in His righteousness before it's eternally too late. Father, we do pray for those who will be hearing these words down the road and need to understand that they're totally unable to please You in any way, shape, or form because they've all sinned at least once. We pray, Father, that the word that You put forth today through the mouth of the Apostle Paul will lead to righteousness without the law for people. We pray it in the Savior's name. Amen. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds, His light to that above. Amen. Thank you. I'll see you at the door. Make sure, make Debbie feel welcome. And oh, you want to have communion? Well, nobody told me. All right, well then, let's have the Lord's Supper. Next time, wait until after communion. The pastor's always the last to know.
No, we tried to tell you. We all yelled it off several times.
Oh, yeah, thanks. Yeah, just in time.
I thought you had your hearing.
Well, one of them fell out, laying on the floor over there. All right, well. Yeah. Let's open our Bibles together again, but this time to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. If you held your place in the book of Romans, we want to read a few verses from the very next book, the book of 1 Corinthians and the 11th chapter. And we want to begin our reading in 1 Corinthians 11, 23. And if you're still using the church Bible, it'll be on page 1222. Page 1222. But beginning in verse 23, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians about how to observe the Lord's Supper, and he also told them why they should observe it. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, he said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks for the bread, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body. It represents my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" And then in verse 25, "After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood.'" Now, it wasn't his blood. It just represented his blood. His blood was still in his veins at the time. He said, "This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." He didn't say, "If you do it, it'll save your soul." He says it's a reminder of something that does save your soul. My blood that I'm about to shed on Calvary's cross. And then he added in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." You're showing it symbolically. You're showing people that you believe that you were saved by not keeping the law of Moses. You're showing people you believe that you were saved by his body and his blood that he sacrificed for you. And I'm going to ask the brethren if they'll pass the thing that represents the body of the Lord, the bread, and then, as we always do, I give you the opportunity to share a word of testimony or share something with your church family that you want to share. I'm the one that does all the talking during the morning hour, and Oscar did all the talking this morning during Sunday school, that whatever's on your heart, this is your chance to say it. All right, Rachel.
Being a newlywed and all of the amazing support, I just really want to say, just not only in words of wisdom, but in kind encouragements, there's some of you who know how personally big a struggle things have been, but that's normal for when you first get married, especially when you're younger. And so many of you have been just God, when God says he uplifts you by his people. I just
want
to say how thankful I am.
I saw another hand over here, and first we'll go to Lori then.
From today's message, I was thinking of the verse, "But now," and that we're saved not really by the law, but above the law, but at all times we were kind of all ages, that it was a heart for God that kind of saved them more than their outward, whatever they had to do. The outward was kind of secondary to, because David being a man after God's own heart,
right,
obviously wasn't because he was just doing the law.
Right. Yeah, the ones who were saved, they understood that. And as you were saying what you were saying, it made me think of years ago. I talked to a man about being saved, and I'll never forget what he says. You know, we don't use that word at our church. And probably the reason that I remember it is the church I grew up in didn't use that word either. But the Bible does say you can be saved. And the purpose of a Savior is to do it, to save people. And so we're very thankful for the salvation that the bread, the body, I should say, and the blood of the Lord paid for us. Father, we thank you now for this which reminds us of the thing that paid for our sins, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness to faithfully come into this sin-cursed world, become one of us, so that he could die for us. So we do this in remembrance of him. And we thank you for it in the Savior's name. Amen. Ask the brethren to pass the cup and give you another opportunity to share something with your church family. Virginia.
Just want to give thanks for that. Erin was
Is that?
We got to give thanks to Ariane for graduating.
Yeah,
that's what I hear. All right.
Yeah. She can do brain surgery.
Well, Josh is Josh is saying he wants her to deliver the baby because he can't afford to go to the hospital. Oh, I'm sorry. Wait, we got another one, folks. Linda.
I just want to thank everybody for your prayers and your love for the knee replacement I have, and
yes,
I'm still in therapy, and I'm doing well, so thank you, everybody.
We're glad you can move and make it here. We're glad you're moving and able to make it here.
Yes.
Anybody else? Speak now or for a few months hold your peace. Oscar.
The congregation and just being even in the presence of other believers just feels good. It's really good. I just being away most of every month, I can feel it. You know, just being away and even not having just fellowship and being with other believers. So it's just a blessing at this church.
Well, you're a blessing to us, brother. Anybody who's ever taught a lesson for any age group, whether it's Sunday school or nursing home ministries, knows it takes some time to read the scriptures and think about them and think about how to express it to the people who want to learn it. So that's what Oscar does on a regular basis.
Lori's birthday was Wednesday.
Oh,
She's now a senior citizen.
Yeah.
Wednesday, 3 weeks.
Congratulations to Lori for making it another year with Bill.
Yeah. We got no excuse.
That was Bill's blessing. That wasn't hers.
We know that.
I got hands everywhere.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we now thank you for that which reminds us of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do partake of it as the Apostle Paul told us to do, in remembrance of him, until the day that he comes. know that he's coming back for us to rapture us home to heaven, and all because of the blood that was shed for us. So we thank you for it in his name. Amen. Amen.